Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Philippians, the first chapter, beginning at verse 27 and going on down into the second chapter. Those of you that were here the last time or two that I had the opportunity to preach will remember that I had chosen some sections from the first chapter of Philippians. This morning I want to look particularly at the last few verses of chapter 1 and into the verses in chapter 2. I'll not be always choosing from Philippians, but Philippians is a book that I found to be very profitable in our Christian lives, and so I've been choosing from that section of the scripture for a number of my sermons recently. Our scripture reading then is found in Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 27, and I'm reading down to verse 4 in chapter 2. Follow along, please, as you hear the word of God. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affliction and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. We'll conclude our reading of God's word at that point. Well, the passage that we have before us this morning is one that really is an introduction to a longer passage, which really runs from chapter 1, verse 27, through chapter 2 and verse 18. But the passage that is immediately before us is an introduction to that, and really it can be summarized in many ways, I think, by the first phrase that we find there in chapter 1 and verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Throughout this longer section that we're not going to look at in any detail this morning, Paul is stressing essentially the concept that if you're going to claim to be a Christian, then live like it. Pretty simple concept in many respects, certainly, but it's a larger section where Paul says that this worthy life that he wants them to demonstrate, this manner of life that is worthy of the gospel, is a life that involves unity, involves harmony, it involves living the life of a Christian. And so the section that we're looking at this morning particularly is focusing especially on that unity. But then in the next section, beginning at verse 5. Some begin at verse 3 of chapter 2, but running down through chapter 2 and verse 11 is it's a very difficult passage, one that's had a lot of commentaries dwell on it, but it's the passage where Paul is saying, live in the manner that Christ lived as he demonstrated the humility that he had in his life, the humility that it required for the very Son of God to lay aside that place of splendor, take on a human form, and come and live among us as a human. The kind of humility that is demonstrated there is again focused on this idea of we're to live like that as well, to demonstrate our manner of life as being worthy. And then finally, in the latter part of chapter 2, verses 12 through 18, Paul goes on to talk about how we are servants of God and we need to live as servants of God as well. But this morning I want us to focus particularly on these first matters that we find here in the last of chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4 in chapter 2. When Paul is providing direction, if you will, for living in harmony or living in a manner that is harmonious with others, he seems to at least be alluding to the fact that there's some disharmony there in Philippi. Philippi was not a church that had a lot of problems like the church in Corinth did. But nevertheless, there was apparently some lack of unity, some lack of harmony, and Paul is addressing that particularly in this first part. He gets more specific when you go to chapter 4 and read in verses 2 and 3, I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Paul's not calling into question their Christianity. He's not doubting their relationship with Christ, but he's saying the harmony is not there. The unity is not there that it should be. He doesn't tell us what the problem with Euodia and Syntyche are, but it's something they disagree about. And so he wants them to come to an agreement. And there's another faithful believer there, a true companion, he calls them, true yoke fellow is some other translations of that, some other member in the congregation that Paul is convinced might be able to assist them and help them in this lack of unity that they have. So their trouble is a trouble of disharmony, the trouble of the congregation. It's emphasized and demonstrated particularly in these two women, but he's alluding to it here as well. And so our main theme today is the call to live a life worthy of the gospel, and that we should demonstrate that by showing our love and our unity to one another. And there will be a demonstration of worthy conduct, and we need to know what worthy conduct looks like. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin, may prove helpful to some of you if you want to follow along on that. I'll try and give you the fill in to the blanks as I go by. The first thing I want us to focus on, though, in more detail is this call of a life to be a life of worthy conduct. It's set before us there, particularly in chapter 1, verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. They were to live as worthy citizens of the kingdom of heaven. I've chosen to call this message Christian citizenship because of the way in which Paul uses that concept in this in this first expression, where he says, only let your manner of life. He could have said, let your walk be like this. And in fact, he uses the common word for walk over in a later chapter and references the walk that they have in that way. But here he's using a different word. And it's a word that says, let your citizenship be worthy of the gospel. There's been speculation as to why he might have chosen that term. It's a word that's different from simply saying, let your walk be that way. I'm persuaded of the argument that believes that he chose that word specifically because these Christians at Philippi would know what citizenship was all about. Paul was a Roman citizen. In the day that Paul was ministering, to be a Roman citizen was an important thing. It had a number of privileges, but it also had a number of responsibilities. The church in Philippi, the city of Philippi, was a particular Roman colony, different from just being a city. It had a special relationship with Rome as a result of that. And so all of the people living in Philippi that were citizens of Philippi were also Roman citizens. Just to give you an example of what that means, you remember when Paul was preaching there in Philippi, and he cast out this demon from the girl that was causing him trouble but making money for her owners, they threw him in prison. They beat him with many stripes. And Paul and the others with him, the other missionaries, were rejoicing and singing praise to God at night, about midnight it says, and the doors of the prison were shook open because of an earthquake. But they didn't escape. The Philippian jailer assumed that they would and was ready to kill himself because he knew if they had escaped, he would be put to death anyway. But Paul saved his life, and Paul gave him the gospel, which resulted in answering the jailer's question, what must I do to be saved? He heard the gospel. He believed the gospel. He and his family were converted and became Christians. And Paul and the others were there and spent the night discussing with him and instructing him. And in the morning, you remember what happened. The rulers of the city, Roman citizens, said, it's not worth keeping Paul and these others in prison. Tell them they can go. And what did Paul say? He said, no way. I'm a Roman citizen. You threw me in jail without trial. You beat me without trial. You come and escort me out yourselves. The rulers did that, but they did it with trembling because they knew they could be in big trouble for what they had done to a Roman citizen. That's a little bit of what citizenship means in the Roman idea of Roman citizenship. And so Paul is saying to these Christians in Philippi, you know what it means to be a citizen. You know what is involved. There are many privileges, but there are also many responsibilities. You know what it means to live like a citizen of Rome. You're really citizens of heaven. Chapter 3, Paul reminds them, verses 17 and 18, that they're not just members of the city of Philippi. They're not just citizens of Rome. They're, in fact, citizens of heaven. And he says, you need to live like citizens then in this way. So they are called to a life that is a worthy life. It's a manner of life that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you want to reflect on what it means to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, Isaiah chapter 63 or chapter 61 is a text that Jesus used himself. You remember in his first sermon, really, he was there in the synagogue they invited Jesus to read the scripture. The scripture was Isaiah chapter 61. And as you read down through that chapter, it's a messianic prophecy concerning the coming of the Anointed One, the coming of the Messiah. And as Jesus concluded the reading, he said, "Today these words have been fulfilled in your ears." And throughout the New Testament, we find the gospel of Jesus Christ being described in the way that you can find outlined for you there in chapter 61 of Isaiah again and again. One example, Ephesians, the fourth chapter and verse 1, Paul says, "I therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And there are other places in which Paul calls the believers to live a life that is worthy of the gospel, worthy conduct. Well, what does worthy conduct involve? Paul goes on in verses 28, 29, and 30 to describe us in more detail what worthy conduct is like. I'm summarizing it by four words, and I'll give you a little bit of background on each of them as we look at them. The first word is tenacity. What does tenacity mean? Worthy life involves tenacity. Well, Paul uses the expression of standing firm in one spirit. Their walk, a walk of faith, is a walk that is steadfast. It's a walk that perseveres no matter what. And Paul alludes to this by saying, whether I come to be with you or not, you need to live in this way. In the verses before this that we looked at last time, Paul has said he's in a strait between two. He doesn't, you know, he desires to come and minister to them, but if he's put to death, that's far better because he'll be with the Lord in Jesus' presence, his very presence. That would be better. But he says, I'm confident that I'm going to be released and that I'm going to come and be able to minister to you further. And so here he says, you need to stand firm in one spirit, no matter whether I come or not. Whether I'm there or not doesn't matter. You need to live this way. Live as citizens. Live as those who have a worthy manner of life, tenacity. The next thing that Paul alludes to is harmony. And this is really getting at the main theme of unity and the need for unity. But here he describes it in this phrase, in one spirit with one mind. In one spirit with one mind. That means they've come to understand together what their purpose is. Their minds are in agreement with one another. It's a harmonious effort as they walk. And their walk has to demonstrate this harmony, this unity, this oneness, the teamwork that they have on this. One of the best illustrations that I can think of that might demonstrate for us what it means to have teamwork in that way, I'm not a big football fan, but I do know enough about football to know that when the quarterback calls a play, everyone on that team has a specific assignment. And if they don't work together and complete the assignment that is theirs, whether it's to block a certain tackle or block someone else to make the way open, it doesn't work. You've got to have that teamwork, that harmony between them. To use a baseball illustration, you don't execute a double play or a triple play without a lot of harmony, a lot of teamwork going together on that. And that's what Paul is calling upon them here. If they're going to live in a life that is a worthy life, a worthy manner in the gospel of Christ, they have to be faithful, tenacious in that. They have to be unified and harmonious in that. But he also says there's an aggressiveness that's involved in this. It's another example of teamwork, I think. But here I think it's referring particularly to the opposition that they have. They are experiencing opposition in the same way that Paul has experienced opposition when he preaches the gospel. Paul's opposition succeeded in having him arrested, and finally he appeals to Caesar and is taken to Rome. He's in prison. His aggressiveness has caused opposition. The opposition has caused persecution, and Paul is suffering that persecution. And so Paul here is encouraging these Christians to be faithful, to continue striving side by side as they deal with the opposition of the opponents that they're facing on that. But the final thing that we want to think about as well is they have confidence. They need to have confidence in the face of that opposition, particularly as they aggressively defend themselves by proclaiming the gospel. Their confidence is they're not frightened in anything by the opposition. Paul is assuring the Philippian Christians that they're working together with tenacity, with harmony, with aggressiveness, should give them confidence, because their opponents then are going to see that they're not going to give up. They're not going to quit the fight of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says this is going to be a clear sign to them of their destruction, but also of your salvation, a salvation that is from God. So Paul says you can take confidence because you know ultimately that you're on the winning side. You're on the side that God is defending, and you can be confident in all of that. So he's called them to live a life that is a manner of life that is worthy. It's worthy of the gospel of Christ, and it involves all of these characteristics. He wants them to behave with these kind of characteristics. Well, what are the incentives for all of this? We're in chapter 2 now. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. And as you look at verse 1 of chapter 2, you find Paul saying a very interesting thing. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, any participation in the Spirit, any affliction and sympathy, complete my joy. I told you last time, Paul was joyful. He has joy already. He's joyful about the Christians there in Philippi. You see that in chapter 1 and verse 4, where he talks about praying for them with joy. He's joyful about these Christians. And later on in the fourth chapter, he also talks about the joy that he has there. But he wants them to make his joy more full, if you can put it that way. He wants them to complete his joy. And he says, here are the incentives why I want you to do that. There are four different things, really, that fall after the phrase, so if there is. You could almost put a stop there. So if there is, and then he lists these four different things. What are they? He says, if there's any encouragement in Christ. Paul, I think, is no doubt thinking about his and their union with Christ, and he's encouraging them to recognize that we have a relationship with Christ, and because we are in union with Christ, that's an indication not only of our relationship with Christ, but also other believers' relationship with Christ. And if all of that is the case, if we're in a relationship with Christ, then that should encourage us in our relationship with one another. I've said this many times in other situations when we're talking about union with Christ. If I am in union with Christ and you are in union with Christ and we have a disagreement about something, we're trying to make Christ disagree with Christ. It doesn't work. If we're both in union with Christ, we need to come to an understanding and an agreement of what the truth of the gospel is. I'm not talking about easy compromise of going to the lowest common denominator. There are issues where believing Christians are going to disagree on some things and have to work through a number of things. But I think Paul here is talking more about what we might call superficial differences, matters of preference and things that I would prefer or desire. And we need to be able to come to agreement on those things, because we should take the encouragement of Christ to drive us in that direction. He says, secondly, if there's any comfort from love, it's the deep power of Christian love that he's talking about here. Jesus commanded his disciples to love one another. In fact, Jesus said, if you do not love one another, the unbelieving world is not going to know what Christianity is all about. Francis Schaeffer, in a very excellent sermon, I don't remember the title of it, makes the point that if a non-believer sees Christians not loving one another, they have every right to reject Christianity, because Jesus said that's going to be one of the primary marks of Christianity. And so we take comfort in the knowledge that Christ loved us even as we were, and is in the process of loving us into a new relationship with him at all times. And he does that with all believers. Christ's love extended even to his death on the cross on our behalf in order to redeem us and make us back into a right relationship with God the Father. He says, thirdly, if there's any participation of the Spirit, Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit as our comforter, as our advocate. It's like the word, another word for lawyer, if you will, the one who's our defender, the one who's standing by our side. He's the one who binds us to God and to one another. And any disharmony that we have is a direct indication of our lack of full participation in the Spirit. I'm not saying it's a demonstration of our not being a Christian, but disharmony demonstrates that we don't have the full participation in the Spirit that Christ has promised for us. He concludes, if there is any affection and sympathy, our compassion for one another is what he's referring to here. It's another incentive to pursue unity. Notice how Paul prays in Colossians, the third chapter, in verses 12 and following. He says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So if your Christianity means anything at all, Christ, if he is real to you, we need to pursue unity, harmony, fellowship among believers. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, paraclete, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. So, what will the completed joy that Paul desires look like? Paul, throughout the letter, has already expressed that he has joy, that he loves them, and he's desiring that they would be in union with one another, that their fellowship would be a fellowship that is truly a fellowship of blessing for one another. And we've talked about the manner of life and what it involves and what the incentives are for that. Finally, how is it demonstrated? Chapter 2 and verses 2 through 4, I think we see the demonstration of it described in three ways, all of which really are one way of unity and harmony together. The first thing is what we would call oneness. They're one with another. Listen to what he says in chapter 2, verse 2, the latter part. Being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Their evidence of living a life, a worthy life that demonstrates the gospel, is going to be seen in their oneness as they demonstrate that they're having the same love, they're having the same mind, they're in full accord with one another. And so Jesus has prayed for this. In fact, in what's called the high priestly prayer, John the 17th chapter, Jesus prays that the disciples might have a unity that is like the unity between God the Father and God the Son. Now, of course, we can't have that full unity in that way because the triune God is one God in three persons. But there's a unity that is there. There's a oneness that is there. And so Jesus prayed in this way for the disciples. He said that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. A demonstration to the world that God sent Jesus into the world, Jesus says in his prayer, will be shown by God's making us one with Jesus. And if we're one with him, then we are one with one another as well. So oneness. But lowliness is also there. Lowliness, another word for humility, if you want. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Jesus had much to say about this in his teaching when he was telling parables to the Pharisees and the others about those who wanted the best seat at the dinner and those who wanted the engraved invitations and the high place of honor and all of that. We're to be careful of our selfish ambition. Be careful of our conceit. In humility, we need to count others more significance than you. I think if we all are honest, we'll have to admit that there are times when we get a little bit proud of ourselves. Like, oh, I did a pretty good job on that, or whatever it might be. And I remember a very interesting sermon that I heard years and years ago, I think probably while I was still in college. Dave Carson, a close personal friend, but also a professor at college, preached a sermon. And somewhere in that sermon, he said, some of us sometimes get proud of our humility. We think we're so humble that we become proud of that humility. But we need to recognize that we need to be careful about selfish ambition, careful about conceit, and in humility count others more significant than ourselves. Paul is leading into what he's going to talk about in the verses that follow, where he talks about Jesus and his demonstration of humility and the humility that it required on the part of Jesus to become man, to take on a human physical form and come and live among us. Well, the third thing that that Paul addresses here is also found in this verse as well. He says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. I've titled that helpfulness. We need to be helpful to one another if we're going to demonstrate our unity and our desire to be working together in this way. We need to be helpful to one another. Jesus said in Matthew 19, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. John the 13th chapter, I've alluded to this already, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. We demonstrate our love by our helpfulness to one another and seeking to be an encouragement to one another. Paul summarizes it in Galatians 6 and verse 10 when he says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith." Well, that brings us to the end of our little section here. It's a section really that Paul wants the Philippian Christians to consider as a calling to unity, a calling to harmony. And he describes it or summarizes it with that phrase, "Let your manner of life," or "let your citizenship demonstrate the gospel of Christ." We need to see that demonstrated in our lives as we walk as faithful Christians before a watching world. Let's look to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do come to you once again asking for your rich blessing upon us. Father, we acknowledge that in our own strength we don't have the power to do this. It's not something that we can do and earn favor with you because we've done it. But Father, we acknowledge that it is a manner of life that you have called us to, that you've directed us to be engaged in. And so, Father, we pray that you would dispel any disharmony that is evident among us. We pray that you would help us as believers to walk in love with one another, to walk in a way that shows our faithfulness to you and demonstrates our commitment to the gospel because of the way in which we seek fellowship with one another, trusting in you and your Holy Spirit to lead us and direct us day by day. We ask all of these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.